saying, at Christmas time we shall see him as he is. Most at Christmas season look at pictures of a babe in a manger. That is not the way he is. That is the way he was. We shall see him as he is when he comes again. So Christians not only look backward, but we're looking forward as well. On the table back in the under the map, we've some booklets for you. The Sunday school class was given the first chance at them, but you have opportunity to take these booklets and use them at Christmas season. We've got them through the Bible Radio, Dr. McGee, and we want you to take whatever you can use. The booklets and the envelopes are there, and send them out as a means of ministry to others. Take advantage of those. And they only came in this past week. That's why we're able to mention that today. So use that. Use those booklets, please. Will you turn in your Bibles now to Exodus in chapter 22? Exodus 22. I'm going to read these three verses, verses 18 to 20. Next Sunday morning, we're going to take a break from our study in Exodus, and we're going to be looking at Christmas in Isaiah. And I will have prepared the message particularly for, well, it's for all the saints, but particularly I'm going to be conscious of unsaved people, friends, family that you may have with you in the service next week. Christmas in Isaiah. Exodus 22, verses 18 to 20. You shall not allow a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed. It was incredible that one man could be offered so much for doing what seems to be so little. Bruce Sutter has been offered at least $10 million to come in and save games in which hopefully there will be runs and a score to save. I'm sure that next spring, when this relief pitcher begins to make his appearance in the bottom of the eighth and the top of the ninth, that there will be great expectations. I wouldn't want to be in his shoes. Everyone expects him to perform flawlessly. God has expectations for us. If you will, we are a priest nation. And whether you realize it or not, there are expectations that God has for us as a priest nation before a watching world. That's the whole point of this law. Did you know that? That God, for his priest nation Israel, had expectations that they would show forth to the nations his excellencies. God brought his people together and gave them this law, for in it would be seen his holiness. Look at verse 31 of the 22nd chapter. You shall be holy men to me. God expected them to reflect his holiness. The effectiveness of a priest nation is dependent upon the moral integrity of his people. Now, God is not working through the priest nation Israel today. Israel has been set aside temporarily. God is working through the church. This is his priest nation, his representative in this world. And a proper representation of God must take place. Am I making this point clear? That God has expectations of us. Well, he knows we won't be flawless. Whereas certainly in Christ we are, in the sense that we have a right standing before Him on justification, and we have been acquitted. And in the process of sanctification, of making us like Christ, there are great expectations for us. I know that there is an emphasis, and I know there is an element of truth in it, but I think we'd better be careful. We're asked to be people to please be patient with us. God is not through with us yet. I'm not perfect. I'm only forgiven. I don't know. I don't feel really fully comfortable with that kind of thing. We've got to be careful with that. Are we trying to excuse behavior? We ought not to. We need to have a certain sense of obligation and awe and a sense of our inadequacy and how that we have a responsibility. More than some relief pitcher is going to throw a little round ball at batters, we have a greater responsibility of representing the integrity of God before a watching world. And God gave this law to His people so that they would understand the significance of moral integrity and how it would work out in detail. Were you surprised at verses 16 and 17 of the 22nd chapter? In a passage on honesty, that the statement is made that if a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. If the father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the dowry for the virgin. You surprised that that's in a passage on honesty? You really shouldn't be, because the whole point of that is that the girl here belongs to the father. She is viewed as a part of family property. And for a young man to come along in lust and to seduce this young girl, to take advantage of her, that therefore puts him in immediate obligation to the father of that family, because the girl belongs to the parents. She doesn't belong to that man. And that man is held responsible. She potentially is unfaithful to her future husband, if she would have one. Her rights have been violated, and therefore there are consequences for the violator of those rights. This young man has to bear consequences. The offender is actually responsible to the father and go and speak to him, because something has been stolen. A crime has been committed. There's hardly any stone that's unturned in this law. Do you notice that? You're getting all kinds of situations. And we have three this morning. Not pretty ones, but really necessary. Because you see, basic to integrity in relationships, there must be integrity in our relationship to God. Get that? Up to this point now in the passage, the emphasis has been one which is horizontal. Integrity means one of honesty. If you borrow something, you take the risk. If you are taking something from, holding something for someone, you are obligated to bear responsibility for that. Keep your word. No breach of trust. If your ox goes somewhere, if you hit somebody with your automobile, you're liable to them. You just can't say, I have no responsibility here. If you drive when you drive, you're potentially taking the life of someone else, and you are liable. That kind of thing. God speaks to His people on those issues. Moral matters, integrity. Now, that basis, the basis for that integrity on a horizontal level, is found in integrity on a vertical level. And that there must be integrity in our relationship with God. I could very well just give the title to this as Integrity with God, verses 18, 19, and 20. Look at the 20th verse, a sobering statement. And it just leaps out of the page like a thunderbolt. And it hits ground. And he says, anyone who offers sacrifices to any gods other than to the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed. The Hebrew word there is a technical term. The Hebrew word is kerim. It's used over in Joshua, whereas the city of Jericho was set aside to be utterly destroyed. Same word, kerim. It means to be devoted to destruction. Devoted to destruction, having been devoted to the Lord. As a picture of what comes upon those who do not have integrity in their relationship with God. Those who do not have a relationship with God. So you see, a moral notions, if you will, have to have their basis in a moral relationship, a proper relationship with God. And the issue here in these three verses is idolatry. Did you see that? That's what ties these three verses together. It's idolatry. And idolatry is the threat to the integrity of our relationship with God and to integrity in our relationships. That's the great threat. The great threat to the people of God is alienation of affections. That is why idolatry is condemned more severely than any other sin in the Bible. Because it is the basic sin of rebellion against God. Idolatry is the most serious of sins. Now let me point out something else before we get into this. It's going to take a little longer than usual to get into these really two verses. Not very nice verses. Just a little unsavory. Particularly verse 19. Not many people are going to pick 19 as a text for a message. That's why I like going through books. We're there. We're going to learn something from it. But before we do, we've got to get some background. You've got to stay with me very carefully. It may seem to be a little bit of... at first you may not see the connection, but if you'll bear with me, you'll see it. It fits. And that you've got to understand something about the serious nature of idolatry and Israel's experience as a priest nation and the threat to God's priest nation today, the church, and the threat of idolatry. Let's talk about idolatry for just a few minutes. This can only be a quick summary. I can't give you... we covered this in some detail back at the old building when we were going through the Ten Commandments. We have quite an extensive study on idolatry. So all this is just a flyby of that. But that's what is really the issue here, is that idolatry in the theocracy... Here, I'm using that word again. I want you to understand what I mean by the theocracy. It's the rule of God over His people. God had that special rule over His people. He was the chief of state. So a sin against the state was a sin against God. A sin against God was a sin against the state. Idolatry, therefore, was high treason. We're talking about not simply an act of unbelief or apostasy. We're talking about treason. Treason and apostasy were the same. That's not necessarily true in our relationship to our government. You can be treasonous, but not necessarily an apostate. That was true in Israel. That's why this was a capital crime. An act of idolatry was punishable by death. We don't insist that our government have that on the books, that if you worship another God other than God, the God of the Bible, that you're punished by death. We wouldn't expect that this side of the millennium. We understand our Constitution allows for diversity. You have the right to go to hell in your own way by our own Constitution. Now, we're not saying that it's wrong to have that kind of a Constitution. But we are giving people they can worship false gods if they want to. They're not commanded to. You know, in a way, this... You know, if we were told, like Daniel and his friends, you must bow down to such and such a god, many of God's people would rise up and be counted and go ahead, my life is on the line. But it's a different setting, a little more subtle. Because the gods, we're not commanded to worship the gods, but they're there. They've got shrines all around the country, everywhere. I think that might become clear. Hopefully it will. Let's see. Here is idolatry, anything which comes, occupies the place that's due God. Idolatry is sponsored by Satan. It is something that is manufactured, comes out of the depraved mind of man. Idolatry gets its dynamics both from a supernatural source and a natural source. Here's what I mean. That Satan infuses enough of the supernatural element into idolatry in order to hook people. Here I'm thinking about people who are given to systems where the supernatural is appealed to, where there is some ritual, some dervish, some sort of incantation, some kind of magic which appeals to the supernatural to provide healing or to pronounce a curse, that sort of thing. or healing, which may seem to therefore to give credence to that particular religious system. And so that's what I mean by the supernatural dynamics, that Satan is able to infuse into a false system enough of the supernatural to lead people astray. That's why one is not simply to follow a miracle just because it was a miracle. That's naive to do that, and you must measure it by the Word of God. And what idolatry is essentially is self-worship, because what one is doing in idolatry is simply manufacturing something in themselves that they wish. Can I call it self-gratification? The idolatry is simply that. If you're worshiping some god, whether he's touchable or untouchable, it may not be one of wood or stone. It may be something that is a something in your value system, just materialism, money, the things that might power, or various sorts of lust, is that it is essentially self-worship. You know, this is the way the Greek gods were. Those of you who are studying Greek mythology in high school, and you study the gods, and you see Zeus, and you see Venus, and Apollos, and you see these gods cavorting about. It's like one big Dallas or dynasty or something like that. It's chasing and drinking and all that sort of thing. And the Greeks simply took their own desires and put them, personified them in gods, they call them. And so this sort of justified their way of life. Well, convenient. You just, this is the way the gods are, and this is the way we are. And the wish became the father of the thought. And so the idols, though, are manufactured and by men. There is a passage in Isaiah that's too good to leave out here. Look in Isaiah for a moment, will you? Isaiah 46, where the prophets, they were always hitting this sin of idolatry over the head with heavy equipment, heavy clubs. Isaiah 46 is an example of this, where idolatry is pictured as so futile, as so it's silly. The picture is of making a god and then carrying it, and it becomes a burden. Look at I'll have to begin verse 5. To whom would you liken me, the infinite God, and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? Now the idol makers frantically tried to do this. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith and makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. That's man-made religion. It's really self-worship. They create these things, but it can't do anything for you. And they carry them. They become a burden to them and labor under them. And you know, the context here is I'm the one who carries you. God carries his people. He's not one who has to be carried. The gods of men must be carried and become burdens to men. Cannot help men, but the God of heaven is the God who carries us and meets our needs. That's one of a number of places in Isaiah where idolatry is held up to the light of the revelation of God and is seen in all, with all of its filth, all of its cracks, all of its hopelessness, the whole thing. And that is idolatry in the prophets. And what you find in idolatry is that it is not something that's static. When people give themselves to the pursuit of an idol, be it a tangible or an intangible one, and I guess I should have spent some time to describe those intangible idols, because I know you've already been thinking in terms of perhaps the Buddhist, or you've thought of some voodooist, or someone who is worshiping in some very uncivilized fashion that which they fashion with their hands. But we have plenty of gods in our own society, a very subtle kind. Greed, lust, envy. the pursuit of pleasure, prosperity. I guess the god of prosperity is probably the greatest of the gods. Personal peace, freedom. This sort of thing. Let me show you that. But one thing before I do. Idolatry does develop in a degenerating way. If when a person or a nation gives itself to the worship of idols, things get worse. They really do. This is a throwback to our study in Romans, and in the first chapter. And it's simply to remind you of how this process works. That in Romans 1:18-32, the best description of the consequences of idolatry and how it leads. There is rejection of divine revelation. That's always the first step. We will not have God, but we have something to put in His place. And so there is speculation about God. There is then confusion about the truth, the inability to perceive truth. So we say, well, not have God as our maker, but we say that time through chance is our maker. This is all an accident in which we live. You are an accident. Everything about us is an accident, if you're logical. The sin is never really admits to its illogical nature. And so therefore, the next step comes the assertion of unfounded conclusions. Substitution, invention of a fictitious God. There is the retribution of God. The retribution of God is that He gives them over to the full consequences of their sin. And so then there is final disintegration morally. There is spiritual disintegration. There is political disintegration. There is moral disintegration. And everything falls apart. There are no values of right and wrong. Actually, an inversion takes place. What has been said to have been right is then said to be wrong. What was wrong is now said to be right. That's a moral inversion that takes place. And so there's absolute confusion. When you worship these gods, then you get these consequences. Now, coming back to idolatry. This idolatry, then, is soundly condemned in Scripture. Galatians 5:20 says that it is something that comes from the sin nature. It's one of the works of the flesh. So you see, it has both this dynamic of coming from Satan, but also it's something that comes from the depraved mind of man. And here is how it became a great threat to Israel. Idolatry, particularly the Canaanite variety, was the greatest threat to the integrity of the priest nation in Canaan that they experienced. If you're familiar with the prophets at all, you notice that what are they doing? Practically every one of them. They're banging away Israel. Repent! Repent! You have become adulterers and adulteresses, and you've gone after false gods. You look through the books of 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. You find that one king after another, without exception, they, to some extent, to greater than others, but to a greater extent than others, tolerated these false gods, made sacrifices to them. And so, as a result of this, Israel had to be disciplined. Israel lost her effectiveness as a priest nation. It totally neutralized her and destroyed her. Now let me say something briefly about Canaanite religion. Canaanite religion, which, you understand, this passage anticipates the threat of it. Of course, Israel has already experienced the threat of a religious system in Egypt, but she'll face another one as she goes into Canaan. In Leviticus 18 is that list of the sins of the Canaanites that Israel was to have kept herself from. To look at that passage, I really can't do this right till I have you. It's not pretty. I wouldn't do this the Sunday right before Christmas. I really wouldn't. We have something else the Sunday right before Christmas. But you really have to see this. Look at Leviticus 18. It's not nice. But God put it here. I'm not apologizing for it. God put it here as a warning to His people. Here are the things that threaten the effectiveness of the priest nation. But look in the context. Look in Leviticus 18, 1, 2, 3. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you live, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes." Interesting way to describe their value system. They have their own laws, their own ordinances. They have their own value system. "But you shall perform my judgments and keep my statutes and live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God." And then he mentions this, he said, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of," and "you shall not uncover the nakedness of," and so on and on. It's describing all kinds of moral aberrations, all kinds of degeneracy, incest, homosexuality, rape, bestiality, sacred prostitution, the list goes on. And then notice verse 23. The last word in verse 23, last four, it is a perversion, all that's been described. The word in the Hebrew is quite expressive. The Hebrew word there is the word tevel, tevel, T-E-V-E-L, tevel. It means confusion. It's the word that is used in Genesis 11, where the Lord threw the tongues of the people into confusion, the Tower of Babel, same word. All of this is confusion. It totally changes, attempts to change the created, the creation order. And the result is total confusion and breakdown. Now, come back to Israel. How could Israel, if you read through this stuff, you'd feel like you need a bath through this awful. How could Israel get into this stuff? What happened? Where'd the breakdown take place? We wouldn't do that. Well, Israel, they were really dummies. We don't do things like that. Listen a minute. The worship of the Canaanite gods was all built around the concept of fertility or prosperity. And there was this force, an impersonal force, they personalized and called him Baal. What we found, the archaeologists have found of replicas of him and the descriptions of him, is he went and rode on the clouds, caused it to rain, sent the thunder and the lightning, and there was Baal. And he was the god of prosperity. Now, he had a wife and he had children and all that, but I won't go into the pantheon of the gods. They had their high places. They had their ritual up on hills where they carried out sacred prostitution, homosexuality, child sacrifice, the whole thing. And what was it all doing? It was all in the name, the Canaanites did this in the name of prosperity. Because you see, they had this idea. The idea of sympathetic magic is they felt that in order to get this god to give you prosperity, to give you the good life, that by human activity that you somehow stimulated this god to do what you were doing physically, you could stimulate that god then to do for you. So prostitution, bestiality, you want productivity, so the gods were worshipped in that way. What was the appeal of all this to Israel? Well, there were some interesting features to it, which gave to Israel their great downfall. Obviously, it appealed to the depraved nature. And Israel, a priest nation, were still a people with depraved human natures. And so there was that lust or sensual appeal to it. Just the raw lust of it all appealed to some, to many. There was also the appeal in that of similarity. Because what did God tell Israel about going into the land? Said to them that, "I am going to make you prosperous." Nothing wrong with that. I'm going to send you in and make you a prosperous people. The land's going to produce, and this, that, and the other. And what was the great difference, though, between the two? The great difference between the two is that Israel was told that they would experience prosperity as a result of obedience to him. You will find prosperity by obeying my law. Which is looking out for one another, selfless service. The summarization of the law is loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself. Love, giving, looking out for the other. Canaanites, their technique was, they sought to manipulate and pressure their God, their gods, to give them prosperity. But they did it by self-indulgence. You see, they were trying to get the same thing, but in the wrong way. They never really got this. So the contrast between the two is striking. And that takes me back to this word, syncretism. Syncretism, the word syncretism, means that you try to bring in two entirely different systems, and the way I'm using it here, let's say moral systems or theological or philosophical systems, and it's like oil and water. They don't mix. But you try to mix them. Israel was guilty of syncretism. And this really opens up the prophets. Then you see, oh yes. That's the one. The prophets were always hammering away at Israel. How could Israel have done this? In a sense, it was easy. They brought in what it was kind of, double indemnity. They figured, let's bring in the worship of these, let's use these other rituals, the sacred prostitution, and if there is anything to it, it can bring us prosperity, and we'll continue to worship the Lord. And they would have said that, well, God, I guess that some could have said, all truth is God's truth. And let's go over here and we'll find and learn what we can from the Canaanites and their system of worship and religion. And we'll bring it in alongside ours. Because you see, they never completely overthrew the worship of the Lord. What they would do is set up dual altars. They had two systems of worship going on. They didn't completely repudiate the worship of the Lord. But they would bring their babies outside of the walls of Jerusalem, out in the valley of Hinnom. That scoundrel, that King Ahaz, we're going to see something of him next week when we get into Isaiah. He had the unmitigated gall and was so depraved as to offer his own children up to the gods in the fires. Child sacrifice to one of these false gods right there in the shadow of the temple. Listen, he wasn't turning his back on the temple. I mean, he would have said he wasn't. Obviously he was. But it was this syncretism, bringing the two alongside one another. How does this work in our own priest nation context today? How does the church face this same subtle form of temptation to go after other gods? That takes me to verses 18 and 19. Let's go back to those two verses. Would you believe it? All that was just introduction. Now, let's look at verse 18. What does he say that Israel was to have done with the sorceress? Very simple. She dies. Madam whoever, it's all over if you were in Israel and committed to this. It's the sin of sorcery. What is it? Magic performed with the aid of evil spirits. Sleight of hand, but also the use of demonic forces. Satan used it. He did. We saw that in Exodus 7, where he used the magicians. I don't like that word. I wish we'd think of somebody like Houdini or somebody just sleight of hands. More to it than that. They were using the supernatural plus some quackery in order to counterfeit the works of God, his miracles, his plan. But by their very nature, since Satan and man are limited, they're limited. The example is Daniel 2:2. You remember when they came in and tried to interpret that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the image, the head of gold and the arms and chest of silver and the belly and thighs of brass and the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. And what we know in hindsight was an outline of history from Babylon down to the end times and the second coming of Christ and the millennial kingdom, which was an outline traced out of human history of the Gentile nations, and none of them could do it. That was reserved for God's man to unlock that key to history. Picture their limitation. And what does it do? sorcery offered a false system of guidance. Let me show you this. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10. This was probably the critical fact in the danger of sorcery, witchcraft. Now, in this passage, it's just speaking of the woman, the sorceress. There were warlocks, there were male witches, but for the most part, this occupation seemed to have attracted women. I can explain that, I think. I don't have time to do it, though. Yeah, let me say this much. Why is a woman particularly attracted to this? Now, ladies, be careful. I'm not saying that you are a potential witch. Well, maybe I am. Just like a man is a potential something else. No, what I'm saying, trying to get to is this, is that I think the woman was, because of the fall, the strengths, that which the woman brought into creation, became marred, deranged by the fall. And I think the woman's special need emotionally for in the matter of special needs of recognizing authority, responding to authority, getting that issue settled, security. I think those are some of the ingredients. And the fall has affected the woman in that way. Now, God in His grace works all that out, and that's why the woman gets a better position than Eve ever had in Christ. But the woman without Christ, she's vulnerable in this area, in the area of the mystical, in the area of the the need for security, contact with the supernatural, that desire, that sensitivity to communication with God. I'd like to pursue that, but I want to really get to the main issue in Deuteronomy 18:10, which is this. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. Look, verse 14. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. The issue is, you don't listen to them. They give you another system of guidance, which is it's a false system of guidance. It will lead you down the wrong path. And these are the factors involved in it. It's a challenge to the sufficiency of the Word of God. That's what sorcery, witchcraft, the whole occult system did in Israel and does today. It offers a system of guidance which is in contradiction to the Word of God. That's why the whole horoscope thing is out of bounds for the believer. It's a false system of guidance. I mean, what big part of it is just a big joke, which is cranked out by the newspapers. You might can recognize that, but there are some who go into this thing supposedly in a scientific manner. But it really is a whole part of the occult approach to try to get you to find your future. When you're a Leo or a Libra or whatever, Cancer, it's foolishness. You probably know, but it's foolish. There's nothing to it. It's a false system of guidance. The wisdom that you need for life comes from the Word of God. And so this whole system of sorcery does that. It's an attempt to establish truth by experience. It sought to find power apart from God, to try to know the future and to use that knowledge to change the future. Sorcery was practiced by Israel in her apostasy. Sorcery is soundly condemned by God, and I've mentioned just a few of the forms of modern witchcraft. Occultism, parapsychology. I've mentioned that. That should be readily recognized by the informed believer that is out of bounds. But I want to go farther. Experiences with the supernatural. Experience through drugs. I'm going to be so bold as to suggest that any system of counseling that would tell you that the answer lies within you is a form of witchcraft. And I'll tell you how it's being developed, and that is the wrong use of drugs by many psychiatrists. What if people trying to change or modify your behavior by the use of drugs? Listen, my friend, that's as old as time. Trying to cast some spell, trying to get changed by the use of drugs. All rebellion against divine authority is witchcraft. That was the essence of witchcraft. It was seeking to pull God's people away from His Word. But that's not all that's condemned in this passage. Look at the next verse. The next thing that's condemned in verse 20 and verse 19 is the perversion that is brought into the sexual act. Now, this is one of a number of things mentioned in Leviticus 18. The Canaanites used various forms of sexual perversion in their worship. Severely condemned in the Bible. It's rebellion against God. It's a distortion of love. It causes a breakdown in the home. Creates social diseases, which really were wiping out the Canaanite people. They had their own AIDS epidemic. The papers have somewhat subdued this information, but it's really alarming what's happening with this AIDS epidemic. Hundreds and possibly thousands are dying. And the epidemic is increasing. I catch these little things off in page 3B, third column, down at the bottom of the page. It's a serious thing. And it is part of the price that's paid for perversion. Now, I think what this verse might focus on for us this morning, as well as anything else, is the great threat to the integrity of the priest nation. One of the great threats is pornography. This verse warns of the danger of bestiality, which is only one part of pornography. Now, let me mention something about this dangerous influx of pornography into our society. And Christians are affected by it. And I'm sure somebody here has been affected by it. You may be involved in it right now. I'm going to warn you about the dangers of pornography. You see, there was that attempt of Israel to try to find prosperity and happiness through the gods of the Canaanites, even going so far as to offer their children. Well, I submit to you that our society is offering its children to try to find happiness and prosperity. We're doing the same thing. I can begin abortion, number one. Number two, child abuse. Number three, child pornography. Incest. We're offering up our children to the God of prosperity. What is it? It's the idea, the logic behind pornography that some are using, blatantly so, is that by granting freedom under the First Amendment to have pornography, is that in the pursuit of the so-called freedom of speech, that therefore will come out of this some liberating experience, that it will provide for us some kind of happiness and fulfillment. For look at the things that it will do. Crime will no longer participate. If we will do that, we will have not made it illegal any longer, and so crime therefore cannot capitalize on it, so they say. The same logic that's used for other so-called nonviolent crimes or victimless crimes, whether it's gambling or prostitution. But it's the old Canaanite logic that when you come, if you want prosperity, you will do it in this way. Some kind of magic will happen. And you unleash yourself to what God says are perversions. And if you can just experience total liberation in these areas, then you will find happiness and prosperity. That's what we're being told. It's not... Do you see how this problem of syncretism, bringing the two together, has affected us? And it's affected the church. Let me mention how it is affecting the church. I think that when we submit to anything in life but God to try to have happiness, meaning, significance in life, we are guilty of worshiping the gods of the Canaanites. When we say under the guise that God, all truth is God's truth, and when we say that you can go to secular counselors through their secular advice, and I mean by that by their human wisdom, apart from the wisdom and the Word of God, and you can find the answer to your problems, that is a part of Canaanite worship. Same thing in principle. To say that you can have a God who is creator and a God of time through chance, and that through evolution we understand that we're here, we understand that our past and our purpose are defined by evolution, that is another act of worshiping the God of the Canaanites. When we submit ourselves to anything to try to find meaning and significance and prosperity in life, whether it's materialism or personal happiness, when that is our God, then we will suffer everything that that God can give to us, just like Israel did. An absolute disintegration. It's happening. God has turned this nation over to the full experience of its sin. Pornography destroys life. It dehumanizes. It's an attack on the family. It is anti-woman. It holds a woman up like she's somehow just a piece of meat. Simply something to be used. It contributes to the total breakdown of society. Pornography is a tremendous, one of the greatest threats to the capacity of a people for self-discipline and love. And I'm talking about unbelievers as well as believers. It's not just a threat to believers. It is a tremendous, one of the greatest threats to the stability of a society in its ability to express love. Because a society that justifies pornography, and I'm not just talking about the dirty magazines, the whole influx through movies, people are going to movies that were defined clearly as pornographic 30 years ago, and Christians are going to them today. And the video cassette industry. Why, the greatest, the thing that's the hottest selling item are X-rated movies, this video cassette business. And this whole thing is invaded and has influenced the people of God. We're in surprise. Are we surprised why we're finding the inability of people to love? Do you know what love is? It's simply lust. It's passion. Here today, gone tomorrow. Using people. And when you have an industry that breeds on using people, you'll never find the true meaning of life. And you have guaranteed you're committing suicide as a person, as a people. This is very relevant. Beloved, I challenge us. If there is someone here who needs to repent, maybe you have magazines in your home. You need to go home and get down by your bed, and you need to ask God to forgive you, repent of your sin, and take those magazines out and burn them. Maybe it's some X-rated movie that you've got in for your VCR. You've got it in, and nobody knows you've got it, and you need to take it, and you need to destroy it, and you need to repent before God. Maybe it's something that you're watching on television. You know you ought not to be watching it, but it's stirring up lust. And you wonder why you can't have any genuine compassion and love for your spouse or for your children. And you walk about in life totally saturated with lust. And everything, everywhere you look, is lust-oriented. You need to repent of the sin and get rid of the thing that's causing you to stumble. You need to set it aside. If it's the movies that you're going to and you're watching it and you're lusting and it's minimizing your capacity to find the true person in life for you, and the capacity to love that person and love your children now or your children to be, repent of that sin. God says that He will discipline His people if they involve themselves in these sins. And we need to repent of these sins. Our culture is pressing us and pressing us and pressing us. We're probably experiencing the greatest pressure of any generation of Christians since the believers in Israel lived in Canaan. Tremendous pressures.
I think we need to bow and look to God for help. Our Heavenly Father, we do need your grace. The temptations are subtle. Our flesh is weak. Lord, there are those who just seemingly have called right wrong and wrong right. And Father, I pray for that one who's struggling with this very issue this morning. That you will give them, Lord, that freedom that comes through repentance, confession of sin. And if that one is struggling with the problem of lust, perhaps even dabbling in the occult, Lord, may they come to you and repent. And Lord, for that one who doesn't know Christ, Lord, we know that they need to know you. They need to know Christ as Savior. Lord, we want to be pure as your people. But as we go from this building, go into this week, go to the malls, go about in life, television, radio, we're bombarded. Lord, you want us to be holy, enable us to be so, so the Lord will be an effective priest, a priest nation that demonstrates your moral integrity before this world so that it will see its need for you who are holy and righteous. In whose name I pray, amen. Remember tonight, choir practice is from...